Well, in the first half of this talk, I introduced Obadiah Holmes and the world in which he lived. We left him somewhere in the early 1640s in the town of Salem, Massachusetts. Holmes moved on from Salem in the year 1645 to the town of Rehoboth, or Seekonk, as it was originally known, which was a town of around 300 inhabitants. Rehoboth fell within the jurisdiction of Plymouth, the original settlement of the Mayflower Pilgrims. And there Holmes joined the Congregational Church, pastored by Samuel Newman. And Holmes was a member of that church for about 4 years. And it was during those 4 years that he came to another great discovery. Again, I'll give it to you in his own words. This is what he says. He talks again about this restless desire to know what the Lord, who had so dearly bought me, would have me to do. And finding that it was his last will, to which none is to add, and from which none is to detract, that they which have faith in his death for life should yield themselves to hold forth a lively likeness unto his death, burial, and resurrection by that ordinance of baptism, I readily yielded thereto, being by love constrained to follow the Lamb whithersoever he goes. Holmes says, I want to know what the Lord's will is for me. He starts searching the Bible, and he finds there something that most of his Puritan friends had completely overlooked. He finds that the Lord Jesus, almost as his last words to his disciples, his last will, commanded that those who believe in him should be baptized. He finds in the Bible that those who believe in Christ should be dipped in water as a sign that they're dead and buried and raised again with Christ. Now, this was radical. The whole religious establishment in England, throughout Europe, now here in the New World, Protestant, Catholic, you name it, the whole religious establishment agreed on one thing, that every baby born within Christendom should be baptized. As we said earlier, that was the qualification for belonging to a Christian society, as well as to the church. That was how you made a child into a Christian. The Puritans would have said that that didn't necessarily mean that the child was actually saved, that they were regenerate, but it did mean that the child was somehow in covenant with God, and that therefore he was qualified to belong to the Christian society. And here's Holmes saying, look, it's not there in the Bible. In the Bible, only those who have personal, conscious faith in Christ should be baptized. It's the sign, says Holmes, that their old life has come to an end. It's been buried. Their new life has begun. Now, Holmes, remember, has already been baptized as an infant back in England, down in Didsbury. But now, he says, he yields himself to be buried, dipped in water in the way that the New Testament teaches. And by doing that, he's stepping right outside the whole system. He's denying the whole idea that every person born in a Christian nation or a Christian society should be stamped at birth as a Christian. In fact, he's denying the idea that there can be such a thing as Christian society. He's saying that a person should only be identified as a Christian when they've personally come to faith in Christ. He's abandoned the whole idea that state and church should be coextensive. He's even more consistent than the original Mayflower Christians, because they did carry on baptizing babies. Who actually baptized Obadiah Holmes himself? Well, of course, Holmes wasn't the first person in New England to realize what the Bible said about baptism. There were a growing number of such Anabaptists, as they were labeled. And they were viewed with horror. The leaders of the religious and the civil establishment realized what it would mean if people started thinking along these radical lines. It would mean the breakup of the whole comfortable idea of a united society. where everyone looked to the authorities to tell them what they were allowed to teach and how they should worship. The most famous of the Anabaptist leaders was Roger Williams, who was exiled in 1636 and who began his own colony at Providence, Rhode Island. And Rhode Island was to become the place of refuge for all sorts of Christian groups who were at odds with the prevailing New England religion. It was seen by them as the haven of freedom. Well, here you've got Obadiah Holmes in Rehoboth, and he's realized that the Bible says nothing about baptizing infants. And he discovers that there's a handful of other folk in the town who have come to the same opinion. They're in contact with evangelical Calvinistic Baptists in England, such as John Spilsbury, who founded the first Calvinistic Baptist church in England in 1633. And they're also in contact with the Anabaptists in Rhode Island. Well, it was probably John Clark, the pastor of a Baptist church in Newport, Rhode Island, who baptized Holmes and eight others in Rehoboth in the year 1648. And then these nine people, Holmes and his eight friends, decided that they could no longer worship with the Congregational Baby Baptizing Establishment Church in Rehoboth. The time had come for them to form a separate church where the only court of appeal was to the Bible and where only believers would be baptized. Well, the outcome was inevitable. Holmes and his friends were not only going against the religious consensus, they were challenging the unity of the state. Now, there was actually no law against Anabaptists in the Plymouth colony. And it may be that left to themselves, the civil authorities in Plymouth would have turned a blind eye to this dissident church. But they weren't left to themselves. In June 1650, a petition aimed at Obadiah Holmes and the others came before Plymouth's General Court. The fourfold petition was signed firstly by 35 citizens of Rehoboth, secondly by all the ministers of the different churches in the Plymouth area except two, thirdly by a neighbouring church, and fourthly by the Court of Boston, Massachusetts, different colony, as an interested party. Remember, the authorities in Massachusetts were much more hard-line than those in Plymouth. They'd already passed a law making it illegal even to speak against infant baptism. It is ordered and agreed that if any person or persons within this jurisdiction shall either openly condemn or oppose the baptizing of infants, or go about secretly to seduce others from the approbation or use thereof, or shall purposely depart the congregation at the administration of the ordinance, and shall appear to the court willfully and obstinately to continue therein after due time and means of conviction, every such person or person shall be sentenced to banishment. That was the Massachusetts law. The Boston authorities in Massachusetts had already written earlier urging the magistrates in Plymouth to stamp out this Anabaptist infection, as they called it. And now they called on them to take action. They complained that Holmes and his friends had set up a separate and irregular church meeting in opposition to the orderly, approved, established church that they'd left. Well, the Plymouth court decided it had to do something. So it served an ASBO on Holmes and his friends. It ordered them, quote, to desist, and neither to ordain officers, nor to baptize, nor to break bread together, nor yet to meet upon the first day of the week. Now, one of the leaders of the group, William Carpenter, at that point gave in, but the others continued to meet. So on October the 2nd, 1650, Holmes, his fellow leader, Joseph Torrey, along with four other men and four wives, were ordered back into court to be indicted for the continuing of a meeting upon the Lord's Day from house to house, contrary to the order of this court enacted June the 12th, 1650. Now, the court records have been lost, so we don't know what the verdict of the court was, whether the ten were formally exiled or whether other sanctions were used. Holmes was certainly excommunicated. On the one hand, it's a bit like expelling a child from school, suspending them from school, isn't it, for being a truant. On the one hand, Holmes and his friends are in trouble for not going to the established church, and on the other hand, they're now told that they can't go there and communicate. Anyway, we don't know. We know that they were excommunicated. And what was clear was that this group would not be allowed to meet as a church. Well, 9 out of 10 within the group, in fact, all those who were married and whose wives belonged to the church, knew that they must go. So once again, Holmes packed up his possessions, the grandfather clock and all the rest, sold his house, sold his land, left behind him his home, his work, all he'd worked for in Rehoboth, and there was only one place for him and his friends to go. Only one place where they could hope to find freedom, where it was understood that it was no business of the state how a man worships God. Rhode Island, the haven of freedom that Roger Williams had established. Holmes and his family were to find their new home at Newport, Rhode Island, worshipping in the Baptist church that John Clark pastored there. Now, let's move forward 9 months from that court judgment. Holmes and his family are settled again in Newport, Rhode Island. On the 16th of July, 1651, Holmes sets out on a journey with two other men, John Crandall and John Clark, that's to say, his pastor in Newport. Holmes is going to return with the other two to Massachusetts. They're planning to visit an elderly, blind man called William Whitter, who lives in the town of Lynn. He holds the same views of baptism and church life as they do. But of course, there's no church in Lynn that holds those views. Whitter's been dragged before the courts lots of times. He's been ordered to retract his views, but he remains stubborn. Well, this man Whitter is longing for the support and fellowship of like-minded believers. So he's invited these three from Rhode Island to visit him. That's all it is, it's a pastoral visit. And while they're there in his home, Whitter calls together others from the town who have come to share his views. And there in Whitter's home, the three visitors preach, and they baptize those who ask to be baptized, and they share the Lord's Supper together. On the Sunday, July the 20th, Clark is preaching, and there's a hammering on the door. Two constables force their way into the house. They've come with a warrant from the magistrate for the arrest of the three visitors, erroneous persons being strangers. The constables insisted that they must attend the evening service at the Puritan meeting house and escorted them there. Holmes and his friends took off their hats when they entered the building and when they greeted people. And then they sat down and they put their hats back on again. It was their public declaration that they dissociated themselves from what was going on. And of course the constables snatched the hats off their heads. But they've made their position clear. They said, "We don't regard ourselves as being part of this meeting." At the end of the service, Clark asked if he could explain to the people present why they had put their hats on. Of course, he was refused. And the three were returned to custody, and they were guarded that night as thieves and robbers. In the morning, they appeared before the magistrate. And he announced that they must be taken to Boston to appear before the county court there. They were a week or two in prison in Boston before their case came to trial. And they were examined in the morning and they were sentenced in the afternoon. Without, as Clark put it, accuser, witness, jury, law of God or man. The court did listen to a sermon before sentence was passed. John Cotton, who was the pastor teacher of the First Church of Boston, affirmed that denying infant baptism would overthrow all, and this was a capital offence, and therefore they were soul murderers. He meant what he was saying. He was saying people who deny infant baptism should be executed. Holmes and company were given no opportunity to defend themselves before a jury. It was their legal right, but they weren't given that opportunity. No witnesses were called. But the court declared that they were guilty of the seducing of others and of rebaptizing. Now, of course, they said they'd rebaptize nobody, since they didn't regard the christening of infants as baptism in the first place. And the court saw the point. As well as all his other crimes, which were listed, like keeping his hat on in church, Holmes was told, "You deny the baptism that was before to be baptism. The churches know churches, and also all other ordinances and ministers, as if all were a nullity." Now you remember, under Massachusetts law, the penalty for such Anabaptists was exile. But the court had a problem. These three didn't live in Massachusetts. They lived in Rhode Island. So they were already, in a sense, in exile. So some other sanction had to be found. So the court decided to fine them. Clark, the leader, was fined £20. Crandall was fined £5. Holmes, in view of his past record at Rehoboth, the fact that he was already excommunicated, was fined £30. A fortune. And the court decreed that if they failed to pay the fine, they were to be well whipped. Now, what you've got to understand is that in imposing such penalties, the court was acting unlawfully. The law said nothing about fines or whipping for such offences. So Clark asked in court how the sentences could be justified legally, at which Governor Endicott, the chairman of the court, lost his temper and started shouting that what Clark actually deserved was not a fine, but death. He would not have such trash brought into the community where he had authority. Well, when Holmes heard his sentence, he replied that he blessed God that he was counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. At which, right there in court, John Wilson, who was Cotton's fellow pastor at Boston's First Church, struck him and cursed him, saying, "The curse of God or Jesus go with thee." Well, Clark spent a week or two in prison. He was released when friends paid his fine. As far as I know, well, in fact, I do know, they didn't consult him first. Crandall put up bail and returned home, promising to return to suffer his punishment one way or another, but it never actually happened for various reasons outside his control. Holmes stayed in prison. He refused to pay his fine. It's a matter of principle. He didn't believe that a human court had the right to punish him for obeying God's word. He refused to let anyone else pay his fine for him. So Holmes was in prison alone from mid-August to September the 5th, which was the date set for him to be well whipped. Now, once again, I'll tell you the story in Holmes' own words. "The night before I should suffer, it pleased God I rested and slept quietly. In the morning, my friends came to visit me, desiring me to take the refreshment of wine and other comforts. But my resolution was not to drink wine or strong drink that day until my punishment was over. And the reason was, lest in case I had more strength, courage, and boldness than ordinarily could be expected, the world should either say he's drunk with new wine, or else that the comfort and strength of the creature hath carried him through. But my course was this. I desired Brother John Hazel," he was actually one of the original group at Rehoboth, it's nice to find he's still here, standing with Holmes. He's travelled from Rehoboth to be here. "I desired John Hazel to bear my friend's company, and I betook myself to my chamber, where I might communicate with my God, commit myself to him, and beg strength from him." And then he talks about the conflict he felt in that chamber, as he wrestled with fear and temptation and pride. As he says, "Satan let fly at me, saying, remember thyself, thy birth, breeding and friends, thy children, name and credit." Satan was saying, "You don't have to go through with this." It really was his Gethsemane. There was a fearful struggle. But in all of this, he sought the Lord earnestly. "At length he satisfied my spirit to give up as my soul, so my body to him, and quietly to leave the whole disposing of the matter to him. And when I heard the voice of my keeper come for me, even cheerfulness did come upon me. And taking my testament in my hand, I went along with him to the place of execution. He asked if he could say a few words before the sentence was carried out, but the magistrate who was present refused. Fellow, do thine office, for this fellow would make but a long speech to delude the people. But they couldn't stop Holmes from speaking, as his clothes were stripped off his back. I told them that the Lord, having manifested his love towards me in giving me repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ, and so to be baptized in water by a messenger of Jesus into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, wherein I have fellowship with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, I am now come to be baptized in afflictions by your hands, so that I may have further fellowship with my Lord. And I'm not ashamed of his sufferings, for by his stripes I'm healed. And as the man began to lay the strokes upon my back, I said to the people, though my flesh should fail and my spirit should fail, yet my God would not fail. So it pleased the Lord to come in and to fill my heart and tongue as a vessel full. And with an audible voice I broke forth, praying unto the Lord not to lay this sin unto their charge, and telling the people that now I found he did not fail me, and therefore now I should trust him forever who failed me not. For in truth, as the strokes fell upon me, I had such a spiritual manifestation of God's presence as the like thereof I had never felt, nor can with fleshly tongue express. And the outward pain was so removed from me that indeed I'm not able to declare it to you. It was so easy to me, although it was grievous. As the spectator said, the man striking with all his strength, yea, spitting in his hand three times, as many affirmed, with a three-corded whip, giving me therewith 30 strokes. That's the equivalent of 90 lashes. When he had loosed me from the post, having joyfulness in my heart and cheerfulness in my countenance, as the spectators observed, I told the magistrates, you struck me as with roses. Well, his friend John Hazel and another friend John Spur rushed forward. They wanted to take Holmes's hand as he was untied from the post. So they were promptly arrested for contempt of authority. And they were each sentenced to pay 40 shillings or be whipped themselves. In Hazel's case, he was told it would be 10 lashes. He was a man in his 60s. Again, there was no legal basis for that. They had broken no law. In Spur's case, someone else came forward again and paid the fine without his consent. In Hazel's case, after several delays, the court quietly ordered his release without the fine ever being paid. A few days later, he was dead. Strain if what he had been through was enough to kill that frail old man. In his account, Holmes doesn't talk at all about how severely he was injured. But you can imagine it, can't you? 30 strokes with all the strength of a strong man, three-corded whip, 90 stripes across his back. Governor John Jenks wrote about it later. Mr. Holmes was whipped 30 stripes, and in such an unmerciful manner that in many days, if not some weeks, he could take no rest, but as he lay upon his knees and elbows, not being able to suffer any part of his body to touch the bed whereon he lay. The whip laid upon his back and curling round the front of his body had turned his body into jelly. It had ripped him to such shreds that he could only rest propped up on his elbows and knees. Well, there's so much more to say about Obadiah Holmes. He was 44 when he suffered that flogging, and he was to live for another 31 years. I'd love to tell you the story of those 31 years. In as far as we know it, the role he played in the community of Rhode Island when he returned there, his leadership in the churches there, and he followed John Clark as pastor of that church in Newport. I'll tell you about the various controversies and debates in which he took place, and the part he played with Roger Williams in buying land from what we inaccurately call the Red Indians. No one else at that time thought necessary to buy land from the Indians. They saw themselves as being in the same position as the Israelites moving into the Promised Land. You simply laid claim to the land. But Williams and Holmes and these Baptists knew that their colony was not a new Israel with a divine right to seize the Indian land. They knew that the land belonged to the Indians unless the Indians voluntarily chose to sell it. And so Williams and Holmes made sure that they kept the law of God. You shall not steal. I'd love to tell you about Holmes's family life. He had 10 children in all, including the one who died before he left England. I can tell you a little bit, though I don't know very much about his descendants, including Abraham Lincoln, who was Holmes's great-great-great-great-great-grandson through Holmes's daughter Lydia. Most of all, I would want to tell you about the last will and testimony, which Holmes wrote in 1675. And in that he gives an account of his own life, and I've quoted that to you at length. And he gives an account of his faith, what he believed. And when you read through it, you see that he's a clear gospel Calvinist through and through. And there's a letter to his wife for her to read if she outlives him. And it gives you a lovely, affectionate, tender glimpse of a Christian marriage. A letter to all his children, addressing each of them individually. There's a letter to the church, which he pastored in Newport. There's a letter to the world, pleading with men and women to turn to Christ and to trust him alone and to be saved. And all those documents, they're wonderfully moving. And we'll try and publish some of them in our church bulletin, maybe on the church website, so that you can read them. They're all part of Obadiah Holmes' legacy. But in the end, the reason why Holmes has left his mark on history is because of those events back in 1651. The imprisonment, the flogging. Holmes didn't suffer in vain. History records that the ripples caused by his suffering went out and out. The president of Harvard, who was regarded as perhaps the most brilliant and learned man in the colony, Henry Dunster, he was so disturbed by the account of what had happened that he decided he had to explore the whole question of baptism. And 2 years later, he declared his conviction that infant baptism can't be squared with the Bible. And he refused to have his fourth child baptized. Well, the shockwaves of that were immense. Dunster himself was forced to resign. He was virtually exiled from Massachusetts. But of course, the truth that he had discovered couldn't be silenced. In 1652, an account of all these events, written by John Clark, one of the three, was published in England here. He called it Ill News, or spelled Ill Nuez, Ill News from New England. And it caused great disquiet back here in England. Men like Richard Saltonstall, who had been one of the first magistrates in Massachusetts, wrote to the ministers in Boston expressing his horror at the sad things that are reported daily of your tyranny and persecutions in New England, as that you fine, whip, and imprison men for their consciences. See, things had changed back here in England. Cromwell was now the effective ruler of England, the only great political leader of his day who really believed in religious liberty. And he was a man who had a good many Baptists in his army. The spiritual and the civil leaders in Lynn and Boston were going to be spending a great deal of time in the 1650s trying to persuade Cromwell that their actions in relation to Holmes and his friends had been justified. And most historians would judge that they failed. You see, Holmes wasn't the first, and he wasn't the last heretic to be persecuted in New England for his religious views. Some of you will know the story of Anne Hutchinson, who was exiled from Massachusetts in 1637 for her antinomianism. And you'll know that Quakers, men and women, were hanged in Boston some 10 years after Holmes had that flogging. But Holmes's case had a unique impact. Anne Hutchinson and the Quakers, these were people whose views put them outside mainstream evangelical truths. And it wasn't just their views that were suspect. They were accused of morally dubious behaviour. Some Quakers had been known to parade through the streets naked. In the case of Holmes, you had a man who was committed to orthodox evangelical Calvinism. You had a man of blameless life. You had a man whose only offence was to preach and worship in a private home in a way forbidden by the state. No wonder that the news of what he had suffered was to set alarm bells ringing back in Cromwell's England. Jumping forward a little, in 1663, King Charles II granted a new charter for the colony of Rhode Island. It was an extraordinary document, and it included these words: "No person within the said colony at any time hereafter shall be any wise molested, punished, disquieted, or called in question for any differences of opinion in matters of religion, and do not actually disturb the civil peace of our said colony, but that all and every person and persons may from time to time and at all times hereafter freely and fully have and enjoy his and their own judgments and consciences in matters of religious concernments throughout the tract of land hereafter mentioned, they behaving themselves peaceably and quietly." It was a charter for complete religious liberty, unparalleled anywhere else in the world. And it was won largely by the persevering work of John Clark. He personally travelled to England to plead with Charles II. And he talked about his own experience of persecution in Massachusetts and what Obadiah Holmes had had to suffer. And in the end, that strange king, and he was a strange king, Charles II, was persuaded by Clark's eloquence and by all that he heard of Holmes's suffering to grant everything that the Rhode Islanders were asking for. You know, we often use the picture, don't we, of a hole in the dike. You've got a great dam and it's holding back a huge mass of water, and it seems to be completely solid. But then, well, there's one small rift in the dam, and it's enough. As the waters begin to pour through, the rift widens and the flood becomes unstoppable, and finally the whole dam is swept away. Well, 10 miles from Boston, where Holmes had suffered, you could step into Rhode Island, a territory where religious freedom was guaranteed by royal charter. Step by step, the Massachusetts authorities had to concede to Baptists and others the right to worship God according to conscience without fear of legal reprisal. In 1680, that's 2 years before Holmes's death, there was a Baptist church meeting openly in Boston, unhindered by the authorities. It was still technically illegal, but the Boston authorities knew that they couldn't get away with shutting it down. And it was formed in part as a result of a sermon preached by Henry Dunster, the exiled ex-president of Harvard. You think about what that must have meant to Obadiah Holmes. Without his suffering, perhaps it might never have happened. The principles that Roger Williams and Obadiah Holmes and John Clark and their Baptist friends and others as well, let's be honest, the Quakers especially, the principles they contended for were ultimately to sweep away the whole idea of a national church in America. What had once been the mad view of a handful of strange sectaries was ultimately going to be written into the Constitution of the United States. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. And the United States has been called the land of the free, a land where men and women can worship according to their conscience without fear. Isn't it strange? Our American cousins owe that freedom in great part to a farmer's lad from Stockport, a lad called Obadiah Holmes. I think they owe him a vote of thanks. And we owe a vote of thanks to many people, not just Baptists, but people who suffered to bring religious freedom to this country. It's not a freedom to be taken for granted. Many of us feel it's under attack more violently today than it's been for many years. Not now by a theocratic religious establishment, but by a state that puts itself in the place of God and wants to silence anyone whose views are not considered politically correct. It may be that Bible-believing Christians in this country will suffer in years ahead, as Obadiah Holmes suffered 350 years ago. He believed it was a price well worth paying.